Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all as we gather together to worship. Let's hear God's call to worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with our covenant God. We thank you that you have promised that where two or three are assembled in the name of Christ, there they meet with their covenant God, as well as with one another. Our prayer is that our fellowship would be sweet, but far more importantly, that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our assembly, and that we would be built up in the faith, that we might become more like him than we were when we arrived this morning. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 6 through verse 21. It may sound vaguely familiar to you. Moses' book of Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 6. Let's hear the word of our God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as Yahweh your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. For our confession of faith, we're going to use the larger catechism numbers 99 and 135, which are printed out for you in the bulletin. It's responsive, so I have the bold face, and you get the rest. Question 99. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments?
Spiritual, and so reaches the understanding, will, affection,
Question 135, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment?
The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life for ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions and temptations and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of many by just defense thereof against violence, patient caring of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, and sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceful, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiring the good for people, comforting and suffering and distress, and protecting and defending the innocent.
Our scripture text again is from James chapter 2. This time we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. Let's hear God's inerrant word. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and for how you have spoken to us through your word so far this morning. And Father, if we have not, to this point, listened to you as you've spoken to us, we pray that we would listen as you speak to us in the remainder of the service. Not because the sermon's more important than the other parts, indeed in some senses it's less important, but just because if we haven't been paying attention, let us pay attention now. Let us hear you as you speak to us through your word. Let us hear you and understand you. And we pray that we might live to glorify you. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, a long, long time ago, and some might say in a galaxy far, far away, I was a teenager, and one of the songs that was really popular in my senior years of high school had the lines, "Clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right, here I am stuck in the middle with you." I'm going to mention some clowns in a moment, and jokers, and it's not fair or right. No, I'm not talking about you, Blaine. Because I'm going to be talking about men who love the Lord, sought to teach his word, with whom I have profound disagreement, and they have disagreement with the Westminster Standards. That's why I'm saying, I think, I hope, that we're in the middle. And some of these were good and godly men. So it's not quite fair. Perhaps it would be better to think more of the only poem that I had to memorize in college, which I can't remember all of anymore, which was "The Charge of the Light Brigade." And the line, "Cannons to the right of them, cannons to the left of them, volleyed and thundered," because there's been a lot of volleying and thundering from the left and the right against the Standards. And these men are all, or were, all Presbyterians. C.I. Schofield, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who founded what's now known as Dallas Seminary, others that we could mention, some even who were once Orthodox Presbyterians. To the right, one who was an Orthodox Presbyterian, R.J. Rushdoony. And his son-in-law, Gary North, who was never a minister. Was he ever even a Presbyterian? I'm not sure. But he did go to Westminster Seminary. Greg Bonson, who was OPC. And two guys, I'll just name them because they, like I, graduated from RTS when there was only one campus, Gary DeMar and Ken Gentry. What's the difference? Well, the difference all has to do with continuity versus discontinuity. The guys to the left believe in greater discontinuity than the Westminster Confession teaches. The guys to the right believe in greater continuity than the Westminster Confession teaches. All Christians believe that there's continuity between the Old Covenant and the New, and discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New. The differences between us all concern how much, in what ways. To the right, and that's predominantly who's on my mind this morning, in some sense, they would say that not just the Ten Commandments are applicable to us, but all of the hundreds of case laws are still applicable. In fact, even the civil case laws are obliged to the civil authorities. Though that's not what the Westminster Confession teaches. We'll get to that in a little bit more. You might say that, however, that the Ten Commandments is the constitution, if you will, of the covenant community. You have on that insert with the larger catechism an outline of the book of Deuteronomy from a Dutch Reformed man. I want to bring it to your attention, not so much for our time now, but just simply pointing out that he has that covenant constitution in the 10 words in the passage we just read earlier. And then the application, because that's what the case laws are. How do I apply, you shall not murder? Now, Jesus summarized for us the Ten Commandments in two. To love the Lord your God with all that there is, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And James mentions that latter in the passage we read, the passage that we've looked at in the last couple weeks. That summarizes it, but how do I love my neighbor as myself? How do I love God? That's what the case laws were all about. They broke down into several areas where there were civil aspects and there were religious aspects. Those actually can be divided twice. There were ceremonial aspects in the sense that there were portions that looked forward to what God would do in justification in King Jesus. And there were portions that looked forward to sanctification. For example, why you may not wear polyester cotton shirts. Well, all right, linen and cotton shirts in that time, or wool and linen shirts. And then, of course, the rest of the outline just simply goes through how, in those sections, those particular commandments or words are applied. That's what the case laws are concerning themselves with. That's the Constitution, the heart. It was in the garden. It was built into man before the fall. It was revealed to us again on stone because of our fall. We've destroyed that image. And then both the New Testament and portions of the Old Testament tell us that it is given again, a third time in the New Covenant, where it is once again written on the human heart, the recreated human heart. But how do you put them into action? How do you apply them? Again, that was the function of the case laws. They did not exhaust, even in the Old Testament, they did not exhaust all the possible applications. They're there to give us examples of how to apply them, largely. Moses talks about when he gives, under the advice of his father-in-law, and he has judges for lower levels, and tells them, in essence, to bring wisdom, to bring the law to apply, and then when it's too tough for them, to bring it to him. And he'll do the same thing. He'll apply the law to these particular cases. The case laws, again, giving us examples. One of the interesting differences between Exodus and Deuteronomy is not just the differences in the small differences in the Ten Commandments. Mostly, the biggest difference is the reason for the fourth commandment. But that Exodus, unlike Deuteronomy in that outline you have, does not follow 1 through 10 in applying the case laws. And they apply them differently. Comparing the two, Exodus seems to be simpler. Not quite so sophisticated, perhaps. Exodus also seems to be more oriented, strangely enough, toward life in the desert, which is where Israel's going to spend the next 40 years. Deuteronomy, rather, seems to be much more oriented toward life after the conquest, as they're settled in the land. One other aspect to how they apply in the case laws, again, there's no clear distinction. You don't have application of the fifth commandment, moral, civil, ceremonial. But they're all mixed together. All of them just kind of blended in together. There's no nice, neat division because they're not independent of one another. And that's going to be important when we consider the New Testament application. Since the fall, the law had a different function somewhat before the law fall, but after the fall, the focus of the Old Testament, the focus of the law, is obedience toward Yahweh, and that obedience was the path to life. According to Mary, in Luke chapter 1, 72 to 75, as she sings the Magnificat, look it up later, she sings that Yahweh's covenant with Abraham, this is important, was a holy covenant. Holiness has always been part of the covenant that God has made with man, whether it's the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. And that, of course, then was also the focus of the Mosaic covenant. In both Exodus and Leviticus, we can see that without obedience, the deliverance from Egypt was meaningless. And that's why a whole generation died. Different times, different reasons, but a whole generation, with two exceptions, died. Being delivered from Egypt means nothing if you're not walking with Yahweh. But secondly, without obedience, fellowship with God is impossible. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? How can I walk with him and fellowship with him when I am radically different from him and do not obey him? It's impossible. Now, the achievement of that holiness is the aim of the old, but it's also the aim of the new covenant. That's why there's continuity. The objective of the Old Testament, the objective of the law, is to expose man's sin. And it does that very well. Of course, part of the reason for the Sermon on the Mount was the Pharisees did a really great job of bunging up the purpose of the law so that people like the Apostle Paul could think that they were absolutely sinless. But then Paul stumbled over the 10th commandment. Well, yeah, let's not get there at the moment. The path to life that the Old Covenant was supposed to be becomes a path to death because we're sinners. It's not the fault of the law. It's my fault. It's my problem. And while the various case laws, the applications of the 10 words are gone, the 10 words still stand, and they still expose man's sin. Like a good hunting dog, Lee has had a few of those. Our best hunting dog we have at the house is that little tiny black thing, Misty. If you ever need to go squirrel hunting, take her with you. You don't need a pointer. You just need any dog that hates squirrels and yaps. Because that dog will follow. It's fun. She also chases squirrels that aren't in the trees. She will go out there and she'll bark at the dog at the squirrel. You know what squirrels do when you do that? They come around to the other side of the tree where you are with your shotgun. That's why you want a good hunting dog. Well, a good hunting dog points, and the law points to the new covenant. It points to the transition from sin to holiness, from a ministry of death to a ministry of life, from shadow to reality. And that's why the religious applications, at least, had to be temporary applications. The blood sacrifices point to the real provision for justification. And when that real provision has come, they go. The separation laws, no polyester cotton, no eating squirrels. You wouldn't have needed a squirrel dog in the Old Covenant because you couldn't eat them. No need to go hunting for catfish because you couldn't eat them. Or cockroach of the sea, that some people like their lobsters. Those separation laws were all pointing to the substance of sanctification. And they're gone. You can eat your cockroaches. Your lobsters. You can even eat cockroaches if you're so inclined. But the reality is still there that we are holy people. And that's what comes to us in the new covenant through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember this, every single morning and every single evening in both tabernacle and temple, there was a bloody sacrifice for sin because Israel was a sinful nation. Even at their best, we don't have those sacrifices. Because there's been one sacrifice for all of our sins. We desperately need that sacrifice, but Christ was sacrificed once for all. His does not need to be repeated. That's why those sacrifices are gone. Because Christ has come. And finally, the Old Testament and the law present universal principles and patterns that are applicable to all people in all places at all times. Now, this is where, again, the guys to the left particularly have problems because they want to stress the discontinuity that, particularly with Schofield and Chafer, that Israel and the church are separate beings, separate plans, separate, even under Schofield's old version of his study Bible, even different means of salvation, because he taught you could be saved by works under Israel. When his study Bible was renewed by some of the profs I had at Philadelphia College of Bible and elsewhere, they quietly let that drop. They knew better. He had too much discontinuity. Nevertheless, that discontinuity is there, that particularly with the fourth commandment, that these things don't pertain to us. Well, they do pertain to us, and they apply to all people. First of all, remember the 10 words, the 10 commandments, according to both the Bible, Book of Romans, and the Westminster Standards, they were in the garden. They were built into Adam and Eve, in their nature, in their DNA, if you will. Though I doubt that Matthew will ever find it when he deals with DNA. It was in the garden. All fallen mankind is still obligated to keep the covenant of works. That's why Van Til was always talking about the fact that all human beings are covenant breakers. Because not only did Adam break the law covenant, but we kept breaking the covenant. Adam, our representative, broke it, and each and every one of us have broken the covenant, broken those words every day of our lives. Secondly, the 10 words, this is something that's fun for me to find, as you look at God's proclamations through his prophets, as he mentions judgment on the nations around Israel, not just Israel, but the nations around them, they're always judged by the 10 words for their failures to keep the covenant that God revealed to human man, to mankind. Thirdly and finally, the New Testament tells us the Old Testament was written for us in our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10, for example. It's for us. The case laws are gone. Eat your squirrel or your catfish. Wear your polyester cotton. Grow your beans and your corn together. That's fine. But they still show us a pattern of how to apply the 10 words in our different dispensation and our vastly different set of circumstances. Now, that's what the Westminster Confession means when it talks about how the civil laws of Israel are gone. They're, what's the word that's used? Abrogated for the ceremonial. Was it abolished? When the nation was abolished, those laws were abolished. But that there's a general equity that are obligations upon nations today. So, no, you don't have to go and build a wall around the roof of your house. But we do have laws about fences around your swimming pools. Did anyone have a swimming pool in Israel? They have water, but did they have swimming pools? I don't know. But that's the same, a similar but different application of the same commandment. Now, we've gone through all this background stuff because we're halfway through James chapter 2. And James is dealing with one overarching thing. We've dealt with the bulk of what this applies to in past weeks, but I want you to understand what James is doing in this chapter. If you see, the substance of the Old Testament, holiness to the Lord, be ye holy as I am holy, is implemented in the New Testament. And indeed, that be ye holy as I am holy is repeated at least twice in the New Testament, addressed to the church. So much for Schofield and Schaefer. James is writing to a new covenant assembly, or at the very least, depending on how early, he is writing to new covenant believers in a Jewish synagogue. I think it more likely to be a new covenant assembly. And even if it's all composed of Jewish Christians, he's not functioning in the old covenant, and neither are they. He is ministering the ministry of his elder half-brother, his Lord and ours. Remember, that's where the emphasis he puts, that Jesus is his Lord. And so the Sermon on the Mount and the exposition of the law that's given there is the basis of what James is doing. Frequently in this epistle, if you read it carefully, you can see James keeps going back to the gospel ministry of his of his Lord and ours. And there are echoes or references back to that ministry. Please note this. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, the ceremonial and civil applications of the law are not found there. Because they're gone. And they're not found in James either. They were temporary. They passed away. Jesus and James focus on the core, on the constitution, again, of that covenant community. So, when this section starts in James chapter 2, we face the sin of partiality. We're told that right in the very first verse of chapter 2. And as we pointed out a few weeks ago, from various Old Testament case laws, that the Old Testament rejected partiality. But we face a vastly different situation than those case laws we're addressing. What James does here, this is the cool thing, this is the focus, is it gives us a New Testament case law. The sin that he starts off with, the sin of partiality, which of the commandments does it derive from? See, he's applying, and he gives us the hint in the section we read earlier, is murder. To show partiality, when two men come into the congregation, and this particularly would fit with the new Jewish, the new Christian synagogues, the new Christian assemblies, because when a Gentile would come into a Jewish synagogue, they would be separated. But when you would come into the new covenant assembly, you're part of us, or could be part of us. And so we have the description of, well, the guy who's got golden fingers, if I recall correctly, that's the literal meaning, hence the rings, and the guy who's got the Brooks Brothers suit, how I wish I could afford them, and all the, you know, just this guy looks great, you know, will you take the place of honor? And the guy come in with ragged, torn jeans, probably soaked with manure, and you stand over there, or you sit by my feet. What commandment have you broken? You've broken, you shall not murder. Now, probably broken others, but do you understand the significance of that? How serious is it when we do that? How serious is it when you take a human life? It's not trivial. It's not insignificant. James is not just giving us here, and we've got more to go, not just giving us here a New Testament case law. He's also modeling for us how the 10 words are to apply. Look at what he says in the section we read. Verse 8, isn't it interesting that he says this? If you really fulfill the kingly law, or royal law, or the law of the king, different possible renderings, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Now, keep in mind, he's not just referring back to Moses, but to Jesus, who is our king, who gave the law to Moses and then points this out. If you really fulfill it, what? Love your neighbors yourself, which applies to what portion of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, the second half, including the sixth. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted. And then he cites two from the second half. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, well, you've broken the law. And if you show partiality, you have murdered. How do we construct new case laws, new applications? Not new laws, but new applications of those permanent laws to a changing world. Suggestion, 4 steps. 1, analyze the situation. What are the practical implications of a certain behavior, any behavior? If I go out and, you know, I tilled the garden the first time through, which was easy where I had boxed raised beds, but a little tougher where I was trying to chew up grass. I got that done. Since then, I've had 2 surgeries. And since then, we've had a little bit of rain now and again. I have a great crop of maple trees. If you want maple trees, come over and please take them out before I run the tiller again someday. I do not have my garden in. Well, it's nice and warm today. We're supposed to rain tonight. Maybe I should do that this afternoon. What are the implications of doing that on the Sabbath day? Analyze that, Roy. Then secondly, apply the law of love. which is not given to us in the New Testament, but in the Old. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, and then repeat it in the New. As Jesus summarized it, you know, how do I want to be treated? Not just horizontally, but also vertically. How do I want to be treated? Thirdly, bring to bear one or more of the Ten Commandments. How do they address this? How do they address this? Either practical godliness or practical ungodliness will be in evidence or will emerge at the bottom line. That's what you find, and that's why we have the stuff in the larger catechism. I originally given Janet questions 136 as well, which are the sins. But the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments divide at least this much. What are the duties and what are the sins? What the Westminster men have done is followed James and thinking through the scriptures and using scriptural examples is, well, how do I keep the sixth commandment? Careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Have you ever sat down and thought through, how do I preserve someone else's life? How do I preserve my life? And then again, with that old Southern Baptist comment, the Westminster men going from preaching to meddling with things like sober use of meat. I'm glad it says meat and not Reese's Cups. Meat, drink, physic, sleep. I won't show you my phone. I have apps on my phone. One of them, because I wear a Fitbit, tells me how much I've slept the night before or how much I haven't slept the night before. Labor, recreations. And then particularly with James, look at the words in the next line. Charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness. That's what James has done here in chapter 2. That's what the Westminster men have done. They're applying the Ten Commandments. Now, here's why the larger catechism is a kind of one-size-fits-all and may not always fit. Because they're written in the 1640s. We live in a different environment than they lived in. We can't just say, well, I'm going to memorize the larger catechism and then I know everything I need to know about living the Ten Commandments. No. I don't think they had swimming pools either. They certainly didn't have a lot of the other things that we have. I think I could, if I work hard enough at it, I could come up with good reasons why people are sinning when they've got their 6-15-inch subwoofers booming out music next door to me. Not that the current neighbors do that. Especially when it's at 3 in the morning and I'm supposed to be sleeping. And fourth, in anticipation of the judgment to come, and we face a judgment also, we should be practicing mercy. Verse 12 of chapter 2, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. What did we pray a little bit ago? Forgive us as we forgive. We find instructions, similar instructions, and in some ways other instructions in Larger Catechism question 99. We only have a moment or two. But look, for example, rule number 4. Where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. That's why you have duties and sins in all these Ten Commandments. But also think through them, how they apply to us. That what God forbids is at no time to be done, and yet we do it. And whereas a threatening is annexed, a contrary promise is included. And where there's a promise, there's a threatening. Fifth commandment, right? That your days may be long upon the land. What's the obvious threat? Your days are going to be short upon the land. Finally, this. As those who've been bought with the blood of King Jesus and called to be holy as he is holy, let us, depending on the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, seek to show that we are his. by applying and living his commandments. They're not Moses's, they're Christ's. He gave them to Moses. Applying them and living them every day. Not seeking grace by obedience, but seeking to show that we have his grace by our obedience. Let's not put the cart before the horse. We cannot obey him unless we have been bought by him. And having been bought by him, we should be like him. And may the Spirit of God enable us to do that. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day and for your word. Help us with this background to then come to this next section of chapter 2. Understanding that we are obligated to live your word because we're yours. Not simply as with Adam because we're made by you, but we have been recreated by you and recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. They will not save us. They do not sanctify us, but they show that you have sanctified us. Let us do this because we love you and we want to please you and we want to be like you. And let us understand that we seek to be judged by the law of liberty. Let us show the mercy that we have received because we've received it. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.